If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It was probably a few months ago when I was last able to preach here, and not my most recent sermon, but the one before it, I preached from 1 Thessalonians 1, the first three chapters. First three verses of chapter 1. And so it's my intention to continue going through the book of Thessalonians. And I'll be preaching tonight from 4 through the end of the chapter, but because verse 4 begins in the middle of a sentence, it'll be a little awkward to begin there. So I'll begin reading Scripture now in verse 2. So hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became an imitator of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious word that you have given us. And we ask now for your blessing that you would fill me with your spirit to speak your truth, that Christ would be held forth, and that you would open the eyes and ears of all here to hear your gospel. We ask for your blessing now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I remember years ago I was coming home from somewhere, I don't even remember where. I was sitting in the Atlanta airport waiting for a flight. And I had time to kill, and so I thought I would pull out my Bible. I had it with me and just sit in the airport and read. And a man saw me and came up and introduced himself, and he gave me his card and said he was the executive pastor with a large church, and that his job was to train pastors on how to be great leaders. I wasn't particularly interested, but I tried to listen politely anyway, just to not be rude, until his phone rang. And when he answered the call, it was one of the most horrible conversations I have ever overheard. Besides the endless profanities and obscenities that would be a bit excessive even for a seasoned Marine, there was the way that he talked even about others with whoever he was on the phone with. I just walked away and threw his card in the trash and knew that whatever this guy is, I have serious doubts about him being a Christian. Now, have you ever met someone who claimed to be a Christian and as a result of their words and actions immediately thought, like I did, not a chance. I have serious doubts about this. You're self-deceived. Or have you met a Christian and thought, I know this is a brother in Christ? Well, what we see in the text tonight is that Christ-like living assures believers and spreads the gospel. Again, Christ-like living assures believers and spreads the gospel. And we'll see this in two ways. First, the evidence of saving faith is Christ-like living. And then the result of Christ-like living is the spread of the gospel. Again, the evidence of saving faith is Christ-like living, and the result of Christ-like living is the spread of the gospel. Now, a little context for 1 Thessalonians. This is a church that was founded, we see in Acts 17, by the Apostle Paul, but it was immediately met with persecution. Paul was run out of the city, and he loves this church, but it's a very, very young church, and he's concerned that, like Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, that maybe the rocky ground of persecution is going to keep their faith from taking root. And so he sends Timothy to them to see how they're doing, and Timothy comes back with a glowing report that they're doing fantastic. But nonetheless, this is a church that still struggles with hope, particularly hope concerning the future. So the book of Thessalonians has a lot to say about hope, about the resurrection, about those who have already died, because that's chiefly one of their concerns. And so Paul here wants to comfort them, in particularly speaking to their assurance, or rather the assurance that he has of their faith, and even tells them the results of their faith. So this is a note of assurance as he gives thanks to God. And so the first thing we see in our passage is the evidence of saving faith is Christ-like living. Notice how the text begins. Paul, he's in this whole passage, he's talking about we give thanks to God. He gives thanks to God for, and if we go down to verse 4, this is part of what he gives thanks for. He gives thanks for knowing, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul is giving thanks and convicted of the election of these people. Now, this sort of raises a question, or rather, it answers the question, can believers have assurance of salvation? Well, pretty simply here says, yes, yes they can. He says, we know that he has chosen you. Even the words that he addresses them with, when he says, you are loved by God. He wouldn't say that of all people if they weren't elect. He wouldn't address them as brothers, because not all humanity are brothers. It is really only those who are of the faith that he addresses as brothers, loved by God. And we know that the Lord has chosen you. But notice that his thanks is to God. This even reflects the he has chosen you. If the Thessalonians had contributed to their own salvation, even in their choice of God, then Paul would have to thank God and the Thessalonians for their salvation. But Paul specifically says, I thank God for your salvation, knowing that their salvation and their great faith is entirely the work of the Lord. But why did Paul give thanks? Because he loves them. Paul gives thanks because they love them, not because they are a spiritual checkmark. He loves like a father, and they are his spiritual children. Quite frankly, those of you who are parents know that what parent doesn't plead with God for the salvation of their children? Paul loves them, and so that's why he thanks God. He is incredibly grateful for their salvation and for their perseverance in the midst of immediate persecution. And so I ask you, when you seek the conversion of your neighbors, are you doing it because you love them and are deeply concerned for them? Or are you doing it because, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to evangelize, that's something, you know, pastor just keeps saying I have to do? Are you doing it because you love them? Maybe you don't even know your neighbors well, but can't you at least pity their lost condition? See, Paul here is motivated out of love for the Thessalonians, and that is why he gives thanks to God for their election. So how does he know that they are, in fact, elect? First, he tells us, for how the message came to them. Notice in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, it doesn't come only in word, but it should be said here that nonetheless the gospel does come to them in word. Have you ever heard the expression, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words? That is an unbiblical expression, and I despise it. Now, the idea behind it is to live your life in such a way that the gospel is proclaimed by your actions. And while we certainly don't want to live hypocritical lives with our actions, nonetheless, we must speak the gospel. It must come with words. Actions don't convey to people the notion that there is a God who is angry at sin in the world and that they must throw themselves upon the mercy of Christ. We cannot use mere actions. We must use words. Now, there's a Christian satirical website, some of you have heard of it, called Babylon Bee, and they recently had an article posted on there mocking this very saying. The article said, "A man, local man, feeds the hungry at all times, and when necessary, uses food." It's a ridiculous notion, but that's because it's a ridiculous idea to say that, well, I'm going to preach the gospel, but not use words. How does Paul say the gospel goes forth? In Romans 10, he asks, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" I know sometimes it can feel awkward when you do it. Your palms get sweaty. You don't really want to have this conversation. You know they really don't want you to have this conversation. But if you wish to evangelize your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your family, you must use words and speak the truth about God, sin, and salvation. And so, first, the gospel comes to them in words, but not only in words. Paul also writes that it came to them in power, in Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, I don't believe that this is a reference to the miracles that were present during the apostolic age, that is, speaking in tongues or miraculous healing. The word here that's for power, it's not the Greek word that's normally used to denote miraculous gifts. Yet, Paul is still confident that they are, in fact, saved. Now, there are some Christians who claim that one must receive miraculous gifts in order to have assurance of salvation. In certain circles, it's called a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Paul's referring to here, and quite frankly, that's not found in Scripture. What Paul is referring to here are invisible internal realities that are then manifested in external works. What was covered in my previous sermon, looking back at verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the external visible works that reflect internal invisible realities. Paul's assurance of the election of the Thessalonians is first coming from discernible spiritual evidence. Now, can one have assurance without these qualities, without works of love, without exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, without growing in grace? Can one be a believer and not show evidence? Well, I'll answer that by way of analogy. Now, if we're speaking in the hallway, I know that you're alive physically because you're moving around, you are speaking with me. Some of you maybe move a lot more, speak a lot more loudly, but nonetheless, those are evidences that you are alive, even though I cannot see and it is not visible to me your beating heart or your brain. Nonetheless, your movement, your words are evidences that you are physically alive. But if we go into the hallway and someone is lying on the floor, not moving, not speaking, you can't even see their chest rise and fall with breathing, that would be questionable. You might not know, is this person alive? So what Paul is saying here is, these are the evidences that give us assurance of salvation. If there's no evidence, that should raise a question in our minds as to whether or not one is in fact saved. But that's not the only reason Paul gives for his assurance of the salvation of these Thessalonians. There's also the evidence of how the message was received. In verse 5, he writes, "Because our gospel came to you, and you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, the message is received by them with imitation of Paul, an imitation of Paul that is, in fact, imitation of Christ. And that's because discipleship inherently includes a kind of imitation. Evangelism and making disciples is not merely an exercise in knowledge acquisition. It involves transformation. And if we go down to the very end of the passage, in verse 10, you see their transformation. How they turned from idols to worshiping God. And they turn now to await His return. But why imitation? Why is that a part of it? Why can't it be just intellectual assent? Because believers are going to look like Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will grow up to look like Christ, much like children growing up to resemble their parents. There's children in this church, I won't name them, but whom we can all look at, and you know exactly whose kids they are. I'm trying not to make eye contact. Because they look so much like mom and dad. It's readily apparent whose children they are. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to be cookie-cutter identical. Christians still have unique personalities. We even see that in the various authors of Scripture, different personalities coming through. Siblings are still unique. But look to those, if you are young in the faith, to those who are farther along in their walk with Christ, those who are more spiritually mature, for an idea of what Christ-like disciples look like. This is what we are going to look like. And Paul is saying, you've imitated us. And just a note here, imitation, or Christ-like living, also necessarily includes unhypocritical living. Because nothing undercuts and poisons a message quite like hypocrisy. No one, even young children, learn. No one listens to a teacher who says, "Do as I say, not as I do." So, is your life consistent with the gospel you profess to those around you? Will people see you as living consistently, practicing what you preach, or more, "Do as I say, not as I do"? Now, this imitation that the Thessalonians have, it's even imitating, or they're following in the steps of persecution. And this gospel is going to arouse persecution. That's because the gospel, for two reasons, really. The gospel, first, it calls upon people to confess and repent of their sins. And it calls upon people to give up their autonomy and submit to the lordship of Christ. Quite frankly, the gospel is offensive to those who don't want to believe that they've done anything wrong. And the gospel is offensive to those who just don't want to bow the knee to God. They would rather be the master of their own fate and the captain of their soul. The gospel will arouse persecution. It's offensive to a sinful world. Now, you have to think, if there's anyone in the world that the world should have loved, it would be Jesus. You and I, we're still rude, we're still irritable, we get grumpy in the mornings, we're impatient, we cut people off in traffic. But Christ did nothing wrong, and they hated Him. So you can guarantee they're going to hate you and me as well. But how is it that Thessalonians have reacted to persecution? In much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This actually, one commentator said, is almost a miracle in itself. Joy as a response to persecution? Are you out of your mind? Now, this is reflective, as he says, imitating the disciples, the apostles. If we look back to Acts 5, we see this. Now, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were going around and proclaiming Christ boldly in the city of Jerusalem, and they were arrested and thrown into prison, and then miraculously released from prison, and the Sanhedrin is shocked to find them once again in the temple. They thought they were supposed to be in prison. And we come to this passage in verse 40 of Acts 5. When they, that is the Sanhedrin, had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Normal, worldly reactions to persecution, to affliction, to a bloody lip, to having your property stolen would be grief, anger, frustration, mourning. They're responding with joy. They're responding with rejoicing. They have joy in the midst of persecution. This is a sign of godliness that assures Paul of their election. A few years ago, I had dinner with a friend who, this was in January, and just a few weeks earlier, right before Christmas, his wife had announced to him that she was having an affair and she was leaving him. And even through tears at the dinner table, he said to me, "But God is good." I was honestly shocked. I wondering, could I have that kind of response? That heart of Job that would say in the midst of betrayal, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." I immediately knew at that moment, though I'd already known it, this is a godly man. To react by praising God, even in the midst of trials. And so this is one of the things that gives assurance to salvation, that he would be mature enough in Christ, that one would be mature enough to look to Christ and to say that he is enough. I am content with him alone. No matter the situation, he is all I need and want. Which brings me to my second point. The result of this saving faith is the spread of the gospel. And we see this beginning in verse 7. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, with the result that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. True Christians are examples to other Christians, as the Thessalonians here are. And we see there's even a self-replicating nature of the gospel. The apostles imitated Christ. He says, "You imitated us and Christ." But really, we have the apostles imitating Christ, who are then imitated by the Thessalonians, and now they have become an example to others. The gospel just keeps self-replicating. There's a good reason why we like to use old creeds and confessions. Like this morning, we recited the Apostles' Creed. Previous weeks, we've done the Nicene Creed. And that's because it gives us solidarity, and it, among other reasons, and reminds us that our faith, it's not new to us. This is not something we've come up with out of our own thoughts or interpretations, but rather this is the same faith that was taught by the apostles and professed by Christians, no matter the generation, no matter the country, no matter the language, from the first century to the 21st century. The gospel is self-replicating. And the word example here in Greek has particular connotations of being a mold. Sort of like a stamp that they would use to sign a document or to show that this was an official document. It has a mold. aspect to it. And this goes back to that idea of discipleship being more than just intellectual knowledge, but imitation. They're now teaching other believers to be like them. And so, is your devotion to Christ an example to be followed? Yes, I know you're still a sinner. And there are still sins that you will struggle with, the same ones, again and again and again. But don't forget, so were the Thessalonians, and they are young in your faith, but nonetheless, they are still examples to the Christians around them. And we see the result of this example is that the gospel goes forth, and it goes to far-reaching places. Look at the far-reaching impact of this persecuted yet joyous church. It says that it goes to Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is a region in southern Greece, whereas Thessalonica is a city in northern Greece, and they're separated by about 185 miles. So to get from Thessalonica to Achaia, if you walk about 26 miles a day, average walking speed, it's going to take you about a week. Even there, Christians and others have heard of the faith of the Thessalonians, so that the gospel has actually preceded the Apostle Paul. He says, we don't have to say anything. And particularly seen is their joy in the midst of persecution. Now, this persecution, just like their election, is according to the will and plan of God. So why does God ordain that His own people will be persecuted? I can think of two purposes. There may be more, probably are, but these are the two that come to my mind. And the first is, it refines His people. We tend to grow attached to things in this world. Material possessions, influence, reputation. But persecution acutely reminds us that we are not of this world. This is not our home. And we need to be dependent upon and expectantly await Christ's return, like the Thessalonians are doing. Persecution is good for the growth of the church. Many of you probably know that in your own lives, the points of the greatest spiritual growth came at hardship, came when you suffered great loss. It was there that the Lord taught you lessons about Himself, that you grew in your faith and trust of Him as it thrust you to trust Him. The Lord uses persecution to refine His people. The Lord also uses, I believe, for a second purpose, to grow the church and send the gospel out. Now, when the New Testament was written, the vast majority of Christians lived in Jerusalem. If you look at the book of Acts, even in the opening chapters, you see thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem being converted. But in the year 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was sacked by Rome as a response to a Jewish rebellion against the empire. And all of those Christians had to flee the city. But as they fled, they immediately took the gospel with them all over the known world. Persecution sends the gospel out. And so, as a result of this, the content of their faith is seen and heard everywhere. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. They even know what Paul is hearing about himself as he goes to new cities, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we get right here a nice summary of their testimony. First, the conversion. They've turned away from idols toward the true and living God. And that right there is sort of a very simple idea that explains what conversion is. You must turn away from your sins to turn toward God. They're two sides of the same coin, the repentance and the faith. It's turning away from sin and putting faith in God. And that is what they have done. And now, what do? They faithfully serve God, awaiting His return. And I think Paul here is particularly noting that Jesus delivering us from the wrath to come because they're concerned about the end times in this church. And for believers, particularly these Thessalonians, he's reminding them that Christ has already taken the end time wrath of God. So all they have to do is work and wait and be faithful. And so I ask you, though I know you still struggle with sin, and sometimes the same sins again and again and again, nonetheless, are you still growing in grace? Now, if you can't answer confidently that you're growing in grace to resemble Christ, I can't see your heart, but it may be presumptuous, much like that body that does not move. But if you're growing in grace, take assurance in your salvation. The fruit of the Spirit, the labors of love, growing to imitate Christ and His disciples more and more ought to be an assurance to your soul that you are one of God's chosen children. And so I encourage you to pray that God would grow you more daily to resemble Christ, and that this Christ-likeness would be used for the sending forth of the gospel and of growth of His kingdom. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word that, though it does convict us of sin, it also gives us assurance of salvation for all who trust in Christ alone. We thank You for assurance that we can have freedom from guilty consciences and that we can place our hope in You and continue to await Your return. Lord, we do pray that You would use us for Your kingdom, that we would be faithful and we would be Your instruments for sending Your gospel out here into the surrounding cities and neighborhoods and all over the world. Please comfort Your people and use us that we would be Your instruments for Your kingdom and namesake. It is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.